years ago. But nowadays, people talk about passions. My passion is this or that or the other. My passion is art. My passion is sport. My passion is dancing or baking or any of innumerable passionate pursuits. Some of these pursuits are admirable. They're good to be the best, to seek to do what's right. Some of them are sacrificial, investing time in things and effort with the family. They're less admirable pursuits, however, and we hinted a wee bit about that with the boys and girls. Meg will spend her time chasing a ball. And for many people, what interests them, their passion and pursuit is money or power or influence. And in this portion of the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus addresses people's pursuits, their goals, and their values. He thinks about motives and desires. What drives people? What they're really interested in? What's their passion? And regarding the kingdom of God, he sets forth a different goal, a different set of values and pursuits. He says for the people of God, all these other things may have their place, but the people of God are to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. It's unambiguous here. There's no messing about with the text. It's a direct command. Seek you first his kingdom and his righteousness. The Lord Jesus is speaking to religious people of his day, the church of his day, Jewish people, and especially Jewish leaders who, whether intentionally or not, were leading people away from the central truths of God's word and law. And as he speaks to these people today, we pray and we expect and we hope, because this is the living word of God, that he'll speak to our hearts as well. This is the wonder of God's word. And he speaks to the church. And he says to the church, his command to us is to seek first his kingdom. Don't be distracted. Don't get muddied in the waters. Look and seek first that which is important. I just want for a time to think about two things. Firstly, his kingdom that he talks about and his righteousness. Well, when we think of the term kingdom, we immediately implies that there's a king, doesn't there? And recently we have had a change of monarch. King Charles is now the king. And while he's a figurehead and that we're a parliamentary democracy, he still has a position. But you see, kingship in the biblical sense and in an older sense as well was about rule and sovereignty and loyalty as well. You see, by nature, if we're not Christians, we can have many things that are our priorities. They can seem reasonable. Looking after our families, being compassionate to one another. These things are important. We don't want to undermine. That's a word. I'll take you with me. You're going with me. We don't want to undermine that. But according to the Bible, if we're outside of Christ, it tells us that Christ is not our king. In fact, we're alienated from him. By nature, we're enemies of God. And it even goes as far to say that we're rebels. We're actively involved in rebellion against God. Now, maybe, I don't know the makeup here. I don't know if there's people here who are not Christians yet or not. I know in our church there are some people who are not yet Christians. And sometimes we can think of ourselves before we're Christians. And I know I did. You know, Stevie, you're not a bad fella. You know, you may not go to church. You may not do this, that, and the other. But, you know, in balance, when you look at all the good things that you do and the occasional bad things, you know, the sort of good things outweigh the bad things. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that the only way that we can enter this kingdom is by faith in Jesus Christ. it was possible for us, you see, to by our efforts make ourselves right with God, we have to ask ourselves the question, why did Christ go to the cross? And the simple answer for that was this, and it's becoming less a popular message in some churches now. Christ went to the cross to bear the wrath of God against sin. He alone did that. There was no other good enough to pay the price for sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let me in. We sing that as little children, don't we? It's a great truth, you see. And it's only reconciliation through the sacrifice of Christ that brings us from life to death, that brings us into the kingdom. By nature, you see, we're the kings and queens of our own kingdoms. We like to do what we want to do. We don't like people telling us what to do. But you see, when we come into the kingdom of Christ, we have him alone as our king. One of the first confessions of the church was a very simple one. In the early days of the church was persecuted. And one of the things that people were required to do in the ancient Roman world was to make a sacrifice to Caesar. Caesar was declared to be a god. And so what was done to test people's loyalty was a little flame was taken out and some incense. And people were required, when they asked, to take a pinch of incense, sprinkle it on the fire so the smoke went up, and say, Caesar is Lord. But the very first confession of the church, which many people paid their life with, was this: Jesus is Lord. We sung it at the start. Jesus is Lord. Creation's voice proclaims it. And just like citizens of any kingdom, when we come to Christ by faith, we can't stray from the law. I don't know about you, but sometimes we're engaged in a bit of law breaking. It can be serious. We know of Christians who have gone off the rails completely. But what about things like, how do we pull this morning? What about tickets for speeding? Anybody get a recent ticket? Did you just manage to get slowed down in time when you saw the van? What about at work? Lifting a wee pen there's handy, I'll take that home with me. Or this, that, or the other. These are all little things that seem insignificant, but it shows that there's something still at work within us. The Lord Jesus addresses different areas of life that may distract us from seeking his kingdom first. He looks at treasure and money, and he looks at unbelief. Treasure and money in terms of what's most important to us, and unbelief that can be evidenced in the way that we live. He talks about an earthly treasure, wealth and property. Now we know that to live we need a certain amount of money. We need somewhere to live. But the Lord Jesus is going beyond these simple things. He's talking not about people's need, but the greed that they may have, the desire to surround themselves with things. The words that he used here are storing up. It's a picture of someone gathering something greedily. But it's temporary. He talks about moths and rust in terms of these temporary treasures. And if you've ever seen an old garment that the moths has got, or you've ever went out to a shed to look for something that you haven't seen in 20 years, you'll see how the rust can eat it away. And he says to the people, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And he says that to us as well today. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So the question for us is, where's your treasure? Where's your treasure? Meg's treasure's under here in the wee Thor. That's her big thing. Where's your treasure? Is it in the bank? Is it under the bed? Is it the pension pot that you have? Is it your family? Is it your reputation? Is it your influence? Is it your job? Lord Jesus says, don't put these things first in your life as a Christian. Some of these things are worthy, and they are. They're important to look after our families, but they're not to be primary. And there's a strange little interjection here that the Lord Jesus uses And it sounds strange to my ears. It maybe sounds strange to yours. He says in verse 22, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Eyes are about perspective. Eyes are about clarity of vision. It's about what we receive and what we think about. Isn't it interesting to think that when we see something, we can desire it? Isn't that take us right back to the whole trouble when sin came into the world? What happened in the garden? Well, Eve saw that the fruit was pleasing to the eye first and foremost, and good for eating. And you see, from that act of pursuing something that she wanted more than obeying God's word, all mankind descended from her and Adam by ordinary generation are guilty of their sin. And we see that in the lives around us, and if we're truthful in our own eyes as well. Our eyes are the first step, you see, in desire and coveting. And we need to seek first the kingdom of God. Our perspective should be a heavenly perspective in the way that we see people, in the way that we see possessions, in the desires that we have, and the purposes that we want to follow. Verse 24 says this, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve, Jesus says, you cannot serve both God and money. I'm sure you know the story from Matthew 19 and 14 of the young man who came to Jesus. We're told that he was rich and that he was a young ruler, so he had influence, he was well up in society, and he had a pound or two, a shekel or two, or whatever it was, by him. He was doing all right. But he comes to Jesus and he says this, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And the Lord Jesus says, you know the commandments. Keep them. He says, oh, all these I've kept since I was a boy. And the Lord Jesus puts his finger, you see, right on the issue. And he says this, one thing you lack, sell your possessions and give to the poor, then you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. And it tells us when he heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. His treasure was earthly, you see. He had a desire. He said, what must I do to eternal life, to receive eternal life or inherit it? But he wasn't willing to pay the price. I wonder, am I speaking to someone this morning? I don't know who you are, but you're not prepared to pay the price to follow Jesus, to make him Lord of your life. Maybe there's something holding you back, a relationship. Maybe some practice or sin that you're involved in. I don't know, it could be anything. But Jesus says, sell your possessions. Give up all these things that are holding you back. Follow me. And when you do that, you'll have treasure in heaven. Don't go away sad like this, young ruler. Don't go away sad. Come and place these things at the foot of the cross that Christ might forgive you and draw you into his family. We need to follow him. We need to seek first his kingdom, his desires, his goals, his focus. Our heavenly treasure is a life lived for Christ. In all our areas, at home and work and school, at uni, wherever you find yourself, we need to make our investments in heaven. Where there are eternal spiritual dividends, we need to honor our heavenly Father. And if we can be distracted by earthly treasure, that we all can, I believe, Jesus warns us of the distraction of unbelief, of lack of faith, of having no confidence in God. He says to them, look, all these things here that you're pursuing, don't worry about them. you say to yourself, well, that's a big idiot up there talking about. He doesn't know my circumstances. He doesn't know what I'm going through. He doesn't know the situation that I'm facing financially and in my family and all the different things that are going on in my life. But listen, this isn't my message. This is the Lord Jesus' message here. He says, seek first the kingdom of God. I remember learning this passage in P7. You didn't have to worry about what you taught in school years ago. We had a lovely wee Christian teacher called Mrs. Hummel, and she was lovely. And one of the things she did with us was she used to read this, and she told us one Friday, we used to read, it was about half an hour or so on a Friday afternoon before we got home. And she read different books, but she said to us one day, we're going to read an adventure story. And it's a wonderful adventure story. And she spent the next lot of Fridays reading the book of Acts to us. And one of the things that she taught us for memory, she used to teach us wee poems as well. But one of the things that she taught us was this passage from the Sermon on the Mount. And even as a young man who was busy in the world doing his own thing, I could still remember this. And if someone had to say to me, Stevie, consider the lilies of the field, they toil not, neither do they reap nor gather in the barns, away I could have went on it. And it was God's word hidden in my heart at that stage. Jesus says to the people here, look, don't worry about these things. There are necessities that we need, but we're to look beyond these other things that we pursue. Think of the birds that they're fed. Think of the flowers that they're clothed. And he says to people, look, have you no faith? Have you of little faith, he says to them. Focusing on worry is about earthly things is the evidence of paganism, he says. The pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. In verse 33, he says, all these things will be given to you as well. Now, he's not talking about things dropping out of the air. He's just talking about the fact that these things are needed, and they'll be provided by the ordinary means of life. But when we seek first God's kingdom, you see, when that's evidenced in our life, it's because our delight and our treasure is in Jesus Christ himself, the one who loved us and gave himself for us, the one who went to the cross and took the punishment that was ours. One of the things that was instrumental in my life was becoming a Christian, was a little tract that someone had put through the door. I lived in Portavogie at the time. I was a fisherman down there. And every Sunday, the local gospel hall used to come round and they would have stuck wee tracts through the door. And it was, some people just sort of balled them and threw them away. I remember sitting down and reading this one. Now, I came from a home, my mum was a Christian, and I knew lots of things about the Bible. But this is what it said. It set forth Isaiah chapter 53. You'll know it well, those verses. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of his peace, our peace, was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And it said this. It says, look, take all the impersonal things out and put your own name in. Put your own name in. I thought, okay, I'll have a go at that. And I read it and it said, he was wounded for Stevie Gorman's transgressions. He was bruised for Stevie Gorman's iniquities. The chastisement that brought Stevie Gorman's peace was upon him. And with his stripes, Stevie Gorman was healed. It hit me like a thunderbolt for the first time in my life. Because I realized that it wasn't enough to believe certain things. If you had quizzed me, I'd have said, yes, I believe the Bible's true. I believe Jesus lived and died on the cross and rose from the dead. I believe this, that, and the other. I could have ticked all the boxes. But that was the first time I realized that it wasn't just about what I believed in my head. It was about how I responded to the gospel in my heart. Here was someone who had done something for me and who called me to follow him. And that stirred me up. That started a thing. You don't hear much about this very more, conviction of sin, where we become really uncomfortable thinking about the truth of what God's saying and how we respond to it, worrying about the life that we have lived and the problems that we face, and struggling with these things. Within a couple of weeks, I sat in my mother's kitchen, drunk, by the way, and surrendered my life to King Jesus. Jesus was my Lord. We seek the pursuit of God's kingdom. Seek first his kingdom. We want its increase in ourselves and in others. We don't want to be Christians who are messing about. You know, Sunday Christians, I don't know, Uncle used to call them SMOs, Sunday morning only. They never go to anything else and turn out on a Sunday morning. We want to be people who are affected by the lordship of Christ, who follow him. We don't want to be like kids playing in a puddle, making mud pies as Christians. We want to be seeking first God's kingdom, and we can do that as we seek to serve him and live for him. Where's your treasure? For there your heart is also his kingdom. And secondly, and more briefly, his righteousness. Now, when we think of righteousness, we often think about being acceptable to God, how we're made right with God, justified by Jesus Christ. Because my sinless Savior died, my guilty soul is counted free. For God, the just, was satisfied to look on him and pardon me. That's the picture that we have from the hymn. And this is the very heart of the gospel. This is the very beginning point. This is the righteousness that is given to us, big word, imputed to us, put to our account when we put our trust in Jesus and make him our Lord. But I would suggest that this isn't really the type of righteousness that Jesus is talking about. It's not justification he's talking about, being right with God. That's vital and important. But he's talking not about justification, but sanctification, doing right for God. I remember at Bible college, some of you will know Desi Maxwell. Desi used to use a very simple picture to talk about righteousness in this sense. And he said, I have in my hand a pen. I will take it out and I will write with it, and it leaves a mark. Therefore, it's a righteous pen. It does what it's supposed to do. And in that sense, that's what Jesus, I think, is talking about here. It's about fulfilling our purpose. What are we to do? Well, I don't know, maybe a few Presbyterian churches, you would get a blank expression at this, but here, I'll ask you this anyway. What is man's chief end? Aha, see, it's still there. Man's chief end, primary purpose, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And Christians, believers, are called to holiness and righteousness, to do what is right in God's eyes, to live for him. We're enlivened and we're helped by God's Holy Spirit to do that. We shouldn't be dictated to or influenced by what society says, what its values, what it accepts and what it does. When it's contrary to God's word, we reject these things because our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And as we seek to glorify God, as we seek to live in the world, we're to be in the world, as someone has said, but not of the world. We're to do right in God's eyes. And we might look a bit strange sometimes when we do that. People will think, to use a technical term, you're a nutter when you make a stand for the things of God. But we're called to do that, and it's a challenge. It's a challenge to you, and it's a challenge to me. When I come to speak, so I speak first of all to myself, and when I say things, I'm sometimes stabbed in my own heart because I know these are things I need to address as well as you. You see, we can toodle along, can't we? We can be moral. It's good to be moral. We can be well thought of by everybody. That's a brilliant thing for people to think well of you. We can do good things as long as it doesn't cost us too much. But Christ's command to us is this: not to toodle along, not to be moral or well thought of, not to do just good things for the sake of doing it as long as it doesn't hit at the very heart of what we want. Christ commands us to seek first his kingdom and seek first his righteousness. And when we do that, individually and as a church, it can be transformational to put Christ first in all your relationships, in all your activities, in all that you do and say. In the first century, we're told that the church in Thessalonica, small little church, they evangelized an area the size of Great Britain. One church, I don't know, 20, 30, 40 people. They were responsible for the evangelization of that. In the 16th century, there were individuals who sought first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and it led to a reformation. In the 19th century, not too far away from here in County Antrim, there were men who met at a little prayer meeting, and they sought first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And God poured out his spirit in revival. In the 20th century, China closed after the Second World War, and all the missionaries were thrown out. And it wasn't known how many Christians there were in China at that stage. They reckon that it could have been under 10,000. And China was closed for many, many years. And there was no reports of Christianity. It was a closed place where Christians were persecuted and imprisoned. And when the doors finally opened and people, Christians, went into China, what did they find? Well, they found that the 10,000 Christians that had been left in China were up to as many as 100 million. Why? Did they have great programs? Did they have big buildings? Had they plenty of money? No. Because the people of God were seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And when they did that, the Lord poured his blessing upon it. Dear friends, and I address myself this morning, let us seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Let us have a heavenly perspective on things. Let's store up our treasure in heaven. We know that there are things that we need in our ordinary life, but may our focus be on Christ and his kingdom and his righteousness, and may he have all the glory as we seek to live for him. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you'll